Please turn with me in your Bible then to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Reading from God's holy word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. May your Spirit of truth convict us of the truth, and may we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 49 AD, Paul wrote his first epistle, and that was to the Galatians. What occasioned this inspired letter? False teachers called Judaizers had entered Galatia after Paul had left, and they persuaded the new believers to add works of the law to saving faith in Jesus. Their slogan was Acts 15:1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They despised the doctrine of justification, and they claimed that Paul was merely a secondary apostle. He wasn't on a par with the pillars of faith in Galatians 2, verse 9, Peter, James, and John. So because of that, the gospel that was preached by Paul was not true. And Paul's response to that was immediate. It was blunt. It was forceful. Why? Because Paul knew that the gospel of free grace in Christ was at stake, and also the unity of the church. To add to the cross of Christ, to add to his cross work, friends, is to declare that Jesus died for no purpose. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Secondly, if you add to Christ's cross work, you're saying that God is guilty of cosmic child abuse in the death of his son. And thirdly, you're also denying the doctrine of justification. Did you know that the doctrine of justification is unheard of in modern evangelicalism today? It's like a forgotten topic of a bygone era, not deemed fit for modern ears and eyes who want to be soothed and tickled and not challenged to think, and not realizing that ignorance is not bliss or a barrier to falsehoods that lead directly to hell. Is the doctrine of justification important? Was Paul right to respond so forcefully to the Judaizers' errors? The answer is yes. Without the doctrine of justification, friends, you can write Ichabod. The glory has departed on the church pulpit and over the church door, and you can kiss saving faith in Jesus Christ goodbye. The doctrine of justification is inflexibly intertwined with the five solas of the Reformation. It is God's declaration in his scripture alone that our sins are forgiven by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. John Calvin said this about the doctrine of justification: we explain justification simply as the acceptance which with God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists of the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this: the doctrine of justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief doctrine from which all other biblical doctrines flow. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who died in 1686, said this: justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error in the doctrine of justification is like a defect in a foundation. The doctrine of justification is the spring of the water of life, to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into that spring is damnable. James Montgomery Boyce said that statements like Luther's and Watson's are not hyperbole. They're not exaggeration. Why? Because he says the doctrine of justification is God's answer to the most basic of all religious questions. How can a person get right with God? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The doctrine of justification declares that the forgiveness of sins is by grace alone, faith alone, by the work of Christ alone. So Paul begins in chapter 1 and 2 by defending his apostolic credentials, which are inseparable from gospel preaching. Both were from God and not from men. Paul says in chapter 1:1, I'm an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In verses 11 and 12, he says, brethren, this gospel which I preached to you is not from man. I neither received it from man nor as I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we begin a new section in the book of Galatians. It's a doctrinal section. It begins in chapter 3, 1 through 9. There's two parts to it. We'll take the first part this Lord's Sunday and the next part the next Lord's Sunday, Lord willing. Verses 3 through 5, Paul makes a case from the Galatians' experience. And then in verse 6 through 9, he makes a case from Scripture. May the Holy Spirit illumine our minds to understand, defend, and cherish the doctrine of justification. It's not only a doctrine to die with, it guarantees our acceptance before God's throne, but it's also a doctrine to live with and live by. It's a foundation that endures all the assaults of life because it is founded on the rock, Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. Follow along in the outline as we go through the points today addressing the sermon title, How Do We Receive the Gospel? The first point is the rebuke, the first part of verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. Paul wanted his Galatian children in the faith, chapter 4, verse 19, to come to their senses about the gospel and the doctrine of justification. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The Galatian believers came to saving faith in Jesus not by anything they did, not by their merit, but only and exclusively by what Jesus did on the cross and then by his resurrection. Friends, you and I as unrighteous sinners cannot make ourselves righteous and acceptable before God. On the cross, our sin is imputed to Jesus. It's credited to his account. And then in turn, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited, his righteousness is credited to us. And this all happens as a gift of God's free grace received by faith in Jesus. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul begins his theological pitch here with a rebuke. And we ask ourselves, what's a rebuke? Well, it's to scold, it's to reprimand, it's to lecture, it's to chew out, it's to give a tongue lashing. Paul did this to wake these Galatians up, to get them to stop in their tracks. He wanted, by God's grace, for them to think about the course they were taking. They needed to face the truth. They needed to repent. They needed to return to Jesus. Benjamin Franklin says the sting of any rebuke is the truth. Paul declares this statement, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. He declares it both in anger and in love. And when he states, O foolish Galatians, he means literally, you are not thinking. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this, is a little more blunt. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Now, friends, when he makes that statement, and Paul calls them foolish Galatians, it's not because they were lacking intelligence. It's just simply that they were not using it. They were not thinking. As Augustine said, a Christian thinks in believing and believes in thinking. A non-thinking Christian is an oxymoron. Jerry Solomon of Probe Ministries says this, to claim to be Christian and be unwilling to face the demands of theological thinking is antithetical. Augustine says this, a Christian believes in thinking, he believes in thinking. John MacArthur said of these Galatians, they were acting like blockheads. Acting like blockheads. To turn your back on the truth of the gospel for a lie is sheer folly, but dangerous to life. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is exclusively in Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Anything else results in eternal death, damnation, or hell. We sang, and the hymn writer had it right, nothing in my hands I bring, and we tweak it. Nothing but my sin I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The Galatians were acting so foolishly that Paul even suspected them of witchcraft. You see that in the text. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the gospel? Eboskenon in the Greek means to give an evil eye, to cast a spell over, to hold someone spellbound by irresistible power. It's as if the Galatians, Paul says, were under the power of some sorcerer or magician or the devil himself. 1 Corinthians 10:20, rather the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Remember, friends, when we talk about the devil being involved in tempting us, we cannot say when we sin, well, the devil made me do it, and shift the blame. No. The devil will tempt us, but the yielding to that temptation, which is sin, that's our responsibility. The Galatians were backsliding in sin. They were in dangerous straits. They were yielding to false teachers and the devil. A strong rebuke was absolutely necessary. I ask the question of us today, how do you and I take rebukes when we're confronted with our sin? Do we thank God? Do we thank the godly rebuker who is concerned enough for our spiritual welfare to confront us face to face, just like Paul did with Peter, remember, in chapter 2, verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Jesus rebuked his detractors, the legalistic Pharisees. In John 7:7, he says, because I tell them the truth, they hate me. But really, it's the dispositional will of God. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked ways. Turn ye from your wicked ways, O Israel. Why will ye perish? Ezekiel 33:11. Jesus also rebuked his disciples. Revelation 3:19-22. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How do we receive the gospel? The first point is the rebuke. The second point is the reminder. Look at the end of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified. Paul followed his stinging rebuke with an equally forceful reminder. We ask ourselves, what's a reminder? A reminder is things that cause us to think. They're notes or memos we make that spur our minds to remembrance. You and I know that as creatures of decay, we tend to forget. And as sinners, we are idol factories, and we're prone to wander from Jesus to other things, whether it's the world, the flesh, the devil, cults, heresies, legalisms, charismatic propagandists, smooth talkers, clever salesmen, all of which these Judaizers were to the Galatian believers. 2 Peter 1:12-15. Three times in those verses, Peter says to the believers, you need reminders. Verse 12, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. It's important that you and I recognize as we are as finite beings, we need reminders daily. Peter says even believers who are firmly established in the truth, they need to be aroused, stirred up, and provoked by reminders. Why? So that we cherish the gospel daily. So that you and I are provoked to thank Jesus daily for saving us and to keep us diligent in spiritual warfare. If we're truly saved, we realize this world is not a playground, it's a battleground. And we are involved in spiritual warfare daily. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, brethren, take up the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in true places. We need to learn the gospel afresh each day. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, the desire to grow in that milk of the word. And you and I know that as we go from childhood, we go to adolescence, to adulthood, we eat cereal, we put the grain, the cereal in the bowl, but we add the milk to it. So we grow deeper in the truths of God, and yet at the same time, we still need refreshing in the basic truths of the gospel every day. And what was Paul's reminder to the Corinthians here? He said he so vividly presented the crucified Christ to them that they could literally see Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the foolishness of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, but to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And to preach Christ crucified, you can't separate it from Christ resurrected. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. This is my gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ has two pillars, we've said many times over the pulpit. The crucifixion of Christ, the victory over sin. The resurrection of Christ is the victory over death. Both pillars are the gospel. You can't have one without the other. They are inseparable. To preach Christ crucified is to preach Him risen. So these Galatian believers, they'd been convicted of their sin. They had repented. They accepted Jesus' sacrifice. They forsook their sin. They entered into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. It's noteworthy here, the Greek word for crucified is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? The perfect tense in the Greek means that it occurred in the past, but is continuing results in the present. The cross of Jesus, friends, continues to be each day the substitute for sin that we need. It stands forever as a reminder to you and I that we cannot save ourselves, and that forgiveness every day for sin is only through the cross of Christ. The hymn writer had it right. Up that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of His glorious love and my unworthiness. Friends, have you been to the cross of Jesus? Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. How do we receive the gospel? The first point is the rebuke. The second point is the reminder. And the third point is the rhetorical. Verses 2 through 5. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You now be made perfect by the flesh? Verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Having rebuked and reminded the Galatian Christians of their experience in Christ, in an all-out effort, life and death at stake, eternal life, eternal death, he wanted to stop them in their tracks from returning to the law and to recover them from the Judaizers' error of salvation by works. Paul makes an appeal here to their spiritual experience in a series of four rhetorical questions. So we ask ourselves, what's a rhetorical question? Friends, that's a question to which the answer is so obvious that it goes without saying. You know, the Lord came to 99-year-old Abraham in Genesis 18:10. And he told him, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Well, his 90-year-old wife, Sarah, laughed. So God answered with a rhetorical question. In verses 13 and 14 of Genesis 18, God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What is God's obvious point here? God's obvious point is nothing is too hard for me. Nothing is too hard or wonderful for me. Jeremiah 32, 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all the earth. Is there anything too hard for me? And Luke 1, 37 says, nothing is impossible with God. That next time, next year, the same time, what happened? Isaac, laughter, the son of promise, was born to Sarah and Abraham. So Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions here. The spiritual experience of the Galatian believers. First question, a question about commencement. Look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Spirit, friends, is not the goal of life. It's the source of our spiritual life. John 3, 6 through 8. The works of the flesh are flesh, but the work of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You do not know where it's going, where it's been. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Did the Galatian believers receive the Spirit being legalism? Man-made rules? Is that how they received the Spirit? Or did they receive the Spirit by the works of faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? The obvious answer is the Holy Spirit is a gift of God's free grace. It isn't via the law. When Jesus was resurrected and he went to the right hand of the throne of God, it says in Acts 2:33, the promise of the Spirit was given to Jesus, and Jesus outpoured his Spirit then on the believers at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The second rhetorical question is about completion. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You're now being made perfect by the flesh. You notice he repeats that word foolish again. He's asking here, do we begin by being justified by Jesus alone, and then we're to add our own works on top of that to complete our justification? Did you know today that there's a falsehood going around called double justification? Double justification. Christ is the basis of justification, and then you and I are responsible then to exert our own efforts to validate that that justification is true in our lives, so we enact our own regeneration, our own new birth. In other words, we save ourselves by our own works and our own merit. What should be our response to that? Our response, biblically, is that does nothing but cause people to leave Jesus by teaching them that Jesus gets you started, and then you are the one that completes your own salvation as an autonomous being. You're a law unto yourself. Did you know the Roman Catholics also get it wrong? They also get it wrong when it comes to justification because it's very similar. What they do is confusion, actually reverse justification and sanctification in the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. They say we evidence the grace of God in us by doing the good works that imparts righteousness to us, and then by our righteousness that we do, that secures our justification. So they define justification as a process by which we're made holy by God's Spirit. And that's a process by which we then declare that we are righteous before God by our own works. And no wonder they believe you can lose your justification, that you can sin and lose that first plank of justification. To a Catholic is baptismal regeneration. You are baptized by the work of baptism and you save yourself. And then if you lose your justification, you can recover it by the doctrine of penance. You can go to the priest, do penance, and he'll tell you what works to do so you can recover your justification. To any Catholic that believes that, he'll end up straight in hell. And remember, Catholics in the Council of Trent say that any one of us who believes in justification by faith alone, grace alone, by Christ alone, Roman Catholics declare us by the Council of Trent to be anathema. cursed to hell. Roman Catholics, friends, mark this, they are modern-day Judaizers. They believe in Christ plus works for salvation, not by grace alone, Christ alone, and faith alone. Third, there's a question here about cost. Look at verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The Greek there for the word suffer there can also be translated experience. Have you experienced so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So what's Paul's concern here? His concern is that all the Holy Spirit's work among them would amount to nothing. It was all futile, empty. But notice here, it's very interesting. There's a hint of hope. At the end of verse 4, it says, if indeed it was in vain. You see, Paul had witnessed the experience of the Holy Spirit in them. He knew that it was really God that had done a work in them. And if that was so, then they would repent. They would repent. And they would turn to Jesus. Jesus only for salvation. Persecution by God's grace, friends, refines a sinning saint. The costly grace of the cross warrants a following that counts the cost. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Matthew 10:24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple to be life to the teacher, and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call us Beelzebub of Christ's household? The last rhetorical question is in verse 5. It's a question about cause. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Greek there means that God provides bountifully, benevolently, out of love, the Holy Spirit to all believers in Jesus. Luke 11:13, Jesus says, if you being evil, there he assumes the doctrine of human depravity, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, it's all by grace. As Luther says, the goodness of God to us on account of Christ. Philippians 4:19, God will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's not as a merit for those who do works of the law. It's interesting, when Paul came to Galatia, Paul did signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And how did God do those works? God gave Paul the Spirit. Verse 2 of Galatians 3. Not because he obeyed the law, but because he believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had received God's Spirit. Friends, have you believed the gospel? If you've believed the gospel, then you've received the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And how do you and I know that the Holy Spirit is in us? Fourfold. First, you and I are aware of a power within us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the will and do his good pleasure. Also, you and I have a conviction of sin. We have a conviction of sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The sinner's prayer in Luke 18:13 is our prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Also, number three, you delight in the things of God. You delight in the things of God. You love God's word, for example. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. And also, then, number four, we evidence the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. We evidence love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's evidenced in us, and then as a result of that is good works. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Fruit of the Spirit, primary. Good works, secondary. Flow from that. So how do we receive the gospel? 3 points this morning, the rebuke, the reminder, and the rhetorical. In conclusion, R.C. Sproul in his book, Surprised by Grace, says this: the central issue of Christianity is justification. God is absolutely just, and we are unjust. No one is able to stand in God's presence. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember what James Montgomery Boyce said: the doctrine of justification alone answers the most basic of all questions, how does a person get right with God? And friends, for you and I to stand before God's tribunal, his judgment by ourselves, is to die in our sins. We cry out with David, Psalm 130, 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. His question is rhetorical and the answer is obvious. No one can stand before God. You and I need a substitute whose sacrifice is more than worthy enough to purge out our infinite guilt and to make us absolutely righteous before God, to justify us. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So friends, I ask you today, how is your standing before God? There's only two alternatives, only two. One is, you can stand clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. You can be accepted by God in Jesus and be heaven bound. Or the other alternative, and the only other one, is you can try and stand in your own works. You can be condemned by God and be hell bound. The hymn writer had it right for all of us who are believers in Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Can you say that today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word of truth. We just pray that we'd understand how important the doctrine of justification is, dear Heavenly Father. The declarative act of God, it's only something God can do to pronounce us righteous through the cross work of Christ alone, that our sins are forgiven. Our guilt, our sin is imputed to him to put on his account. His righteousness, his perfect, absolute obedience to your law is put to our account. And because of that, we are clothed with that righteousness. And we are accepted in the Beloved before God the Father. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there is no delay for anyone who is not saved here today, that he would put his faith in Jesus and know, dear Heavenly Father, that he stands righteous before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and he's heaven bound. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.